And go ahead and have a seat, grab your Bibles, and we are going to finish up Luke chapter 10 as we go through this wonderful journey through the book of Luke, learning a lot along the way. You guys know me well enough that I love the Old Testament a whole lot because I haven't really gotten a chance to study the Old Testament in depth in a way that can really so that I can understand more of the Bible. But there are these times when you're in like the book of Luke and you get to study stuff that you've heard like a billion times, but then you really kind of dig into it a little bit to kind of pull out some great lessons from it. The end of Luke chapter 10 is going to be a little bit strange for us because this is going to be one of these, I don't know, I guess I'd call it like an easier to understand sermon, because the stuff that's here in the parable of the Good Samaritan and then the story of Jesus at the home of Martha and Mary, you could probably tell this story to a five-year-old and say, what's the basic lesson we should get from this? And they're going to get it. It's going to be that simple. So that's kind of a neat thing. I don't want to ever it happen that I start speaking on familiar material that has a really basic message and that I cloud the message. And I know sometimes we as preachers trying to come up with really cool and new and inventive things to say about the text, I don't ever want it to be, well, what does the text actually say and what does it mean at its basic core level? That's what we're going to be studying today. So Luke chapter 10, starting at verse 25, let's begin in prayer. Gracious Father, again, thank you so much for what you do for us and how you love us so greatly, so deeply, so wonderfully, we could never even imagine. So now, Lord, as we come to sit at your feet, as we worship you, and then as we study, Lord, this is just meaningless if you're not with us. So come now and be present among us so that we can learn and understand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, parable of the Good Samaritan. Wow, that is a squeaky stand. Yeah, sorry about that. Parable of the Good Samaritan. Again, we're going to hit the basic message, but I'm going to give you fun little details along the way just so that we can get as much as we can out of it. Starting in verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Expert in the law. Does anyone in their translations have lawyer? Yeah, sometimes it's just translated lawyer. I'm going to say that's a bad translation, because if I say lawyer to you as 21st century Americans, you're going to think of the people that stand in front of a judge and argue a case with a defendant and as someone that's accusing. That's what we think of lawyer. This is not what they're saying. That's why the NIV chose an expert in the law. Now, an expert in the law does not mean that he knows the municipal tax codes and he is aware of all the IRS statements of how to live your life. And it's not that type of law. The law would be the Old Testament. Specifically, if we got really narrow, it would be the first five books of the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Those books were called the law, the Torah. So this is, if I were going to use vernacular today, I would say a religious Bible expert stood up to test Jesus. Now, this is a good thing, because sometimes we've got to check our motives when we go to God. When you go to God to ask questions, are you really interested in the answer, or are you interested in trying to find out how to justify your life? I think too often we come saying, what can I get away with, right? Teenagers ask, right? I love that question. Heather gets this question all the time. How far is too far? Now, are you asking to really get an answer, or are you asking to see what you can get away with in hopes that you can go as far as you can? Or are you asking because you've gone X far with your girlfriend, boyfriend, and you want to find out, am I going to be okay? How many times do I really have to forgive my spouse for being such a jerk? I was just talking to a couple recently, and they're like, I have a real problem because my spouse says that she's sorry, but I know she's going to do it again. And this is a great question. So, how many times should I forgive him? And I'm like, that's a Bible question I think I've heard. We often try and come to God saying, this is what I'm doing, God. Can you please tell me that what I'm doing is right? Well, that's not a good attitude to approach Scripture. The better attitude is, what does Scripture say? And whatever it says, I will conform my life to it. You know, it's not about us changing the Bible to make it fit our life. It's about changing our life to fit what the Bible says. So that's what's happening here. We already know the lawyer, he's not really being honest. This Bible expert is not really being honest. He's got some shady stuff right from the beginning. So he stands up and he's testing Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Verse 26, what is written in the law? He replied, how do you read it? Fascinating. I want to do, one of these days, I'm going to actually put it down in a study. How many times does Jesus get asked a question and he answers it with another question? Now, I can prove for a fact that he doesn't do it all the time because I'm about to take us to a parallel passage where he doesn't do it. But so many times Jesus comes and he's going to answer your question not with an answer but with another question. Can that get frustrating for you in your prayer life? Does that bother you? It should. When you're praying to God, Lord, what should I do? What should I do? What should I do? And you don't get like this answer back. You get instead more questions in your mind. It's the way that we grow. It's the way that we learn. There's one time, you know, when my kids come to me and they ask a question, sometimes I could just give them an answer. But what would be a better way to learn? If I didn't give them the answer, but they discovered the answer for themselves. If they could do that, now they're not going to say, oh, my dad says this. They're going to say, I believe this to be truth because I've worked on it myself. That's what I'm really hoping. Again, I always say this for your benefit and also for mine, so I never get too big of a head. I'll get a little head. But I don't want to get too egotistical on this. This is just to continue to spark stuff in your mind. I don't want you to come and say, oh yeah, well, Pastor Manning says I should do X, Y, and Z, so I'll do it. No. I'm just trying to explain Scripture. I want you to go away saying, yeah, God has said this, this, and this. That gives it its validity. So this question gets asked with another question. What is written in the law? How do you read it? Verse 27, he is an expert in the law, so he should figure it out. Verse 27, he answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, do you have little text notes there on those? Usually when someone is quoting Scripture, they put a little letter next to it and then you have to look down and you find out where that's being quoted from. Where are those two quotations from? Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. Deuteronomy 6:5 is the great Shema. Every Jew knows this one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Right? And then Leviticus is the one that does love your neighbor as yourself. I'm curious about this because I think the guy's cheating, personally. I don't think he came up with this on his own. Again, I don't think he's really seeking to conform his life to God. I think he's trying to trap Jesus. So, because he comes up with this answer, and this is the reason why I say he's cheating. Turn with me to Matthew 22. Matthew chapter 22. So you're going to go backwards. The first book, if you're going backwards, you'll hit is Mark, and then you're going to hit Matthew. Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22, starting at verse 34. Here's the example of when Jesus is asked a question, he doesn't answer back with a question, he actually gives an answer. Matthew chapter 22, verse 34. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with the question, Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Does anyone start to think that, do you ever wonder, is this the same expert in the law? I don't know, so I just get that feeling. This same exact story is quoted then in Mark chapter 12. So we know that this story took place of Jesus being asked, which is the greatest commandment, and he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. These two great things. I'm wondering if the same expert of the law saying, okay, well, you know, I'm going to come back to Jesus. He's heard it once. He's going to come back and say, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus, of course, responds. How does he respond? You have answered correctly. Jesus replied, do this and you will live. Well, of course he answered correctly. He ripped off Jesus. It's a good thing to do. If you don't know the answer, go see what Jesus says about something, and that's probably a good thing to do. Now, at this point, again, you got to kind of separate yourself from the text. Imagine if that's what I told you. that in order to inherit eternal life, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. At that point, what questions start running through your mind? This was pointed out to me by someone else, so I'm ripping off someone else's material. But someone emailed me, and his reaction was, if I heard from God that that's what I'd have to do, I would start freaking out immediately, going, I don't know if I can love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, and with all my strength. Right there off the bat, how do you love God so perfectly and wonderfully? He says, I can't figure that out. I mean, I fall short of that all the time. I would like to have a lesson on what it means to love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And what a horrible commandment that is of loving your neighbor as yourself. Horrible in the fact how hard that is. How hard is this to love your neighbor as yourself? This guy doesn't have that reaction whatsoever. He has a completely different reaction. To me, after I looked at it, I go, it's a strange reaction. I don't know. I mean, I'm pretty clueless sometimes, but I think this guy was even more. Look at what he says. Verse 29. But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, well, and who is my neighbor? Do you see how he skipped over number one and two right there? In other words, in this guy's mind, was he already loving the Lord, his God, with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength? He'd already said, well, check, got that one. I'm loving the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Yep, got that one down. And loving my neighbor as myself. Well, you know, I do love my neighbor as myself, if I can properly define who my neighbor is. And I'll tell you what he's thinking. Because back in those days, they actually had sayings that if you ran across a sinner, if you encountered someone who had made a total mess of their lives, and they were in trouble, you were not supposed to help them. That person does not qualify to have someone reach out and help. I mean, I was kind of shocked when I read this. It was from the book of Sirach. It was early Jewish writings, and they actually followed this. They said, no, you don't have to do it. So if you came across someone that was different than you, that was your enemy in some way, shape, or form, and they were in trouble, no need to help. In fact, it was even frowned upon. Don't help them. So this guy, he's thinking to himself, I do love the people that look like me, that walk like me, that talk like me, that smell like me, that dress like me, that eat like me. I do that. He's probably saying to himself, I love my neighbor because he has defined his neighbor as a Jewish person. That's how he's defining it. So he's saying, yeah, I love my people. I think my people are great. I love them greatly. So in this guy's mind, he's ready to go. But he wants to make sure. He wants to say, can I justify this? Is this true? Is my neighbor really who I've defined it? Again, he so much missed a lot of the mark already, but Jesus is going to try and help him see that by telling him a story. In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. And to be certain, that was a treacherous road. Jerusalem sat 2,500 feet above sea level on this mountainous area. To get down to Jericho, it is a 3,000-foot drop over 17 miles. So when they say that you're coming down from Jerusalem, they literally mean you are going down from Jerusalem. And this road between Jerusalem and Jericho had tons of caves and rocks. It really is a treacherous road. And if you can imagine back then, no cell phones, no 911, no police force to help you out. When you walk down the road, you walk by yourself, you're putting your life in your own hands. You could easily die. What is the ethnicity of this man? The man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho? What is his ethnicity? Yeah, you're not too sure. You're like, Jew, I think? I don't know. It doesn't even say, does it? Is he a Jew? Is he a Gentile? I don't know. It doesn't actually say. Part of Jesus' masterful storytelling, because if he was a Jew, and we have the priest and the Levite coming up, would the priest and the Levite have helped him out? Yeah, because he was a Jewish person. That's who they considered their neighbor. Well, what happens if they don't know? will they still do something? And so the robbers, I'm sorry, I keep getting ahead of myself. So he fell into the hands of the robber. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. That's a problem. Because how can you often identify a Jewish person? By the clothes they wear. So, oh great, now. So we got this half-naked guy on the road. He's beaten and half dead. And we have no idea what his ethnicity is. That's going to be the rub. Do you see how Jesus is purposely being ambiguous? Because he's going to make a huge, giant point from this. Verse 31. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So to a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. That's kind of interesting. Priest and a Levite. The expert in the law, chances are he was a priest, and chances are he was also a Levite. So this is one of those, he's kind of turning the screws on him a little bit, saying, yeah, priest came by, passed by on the other side. Levite came by, passed on the other side. Now, this is when, I've heard this story preached so many times, this is usually when the pastor talks a lot about, well, as a priest, as a Levite, there are these rituals, there's these certain ceremonies that you had to observe. And then if you came across someone that was half dead or possibly dead, if you touch the corpse, you're defiled. And you can't perform your priestly or Levitical functions. And I've always thought that, like, wow, yeah, these guys had religion so much on their side that they weren't too sure. You know, here's the code that God has given. You know, does helping someone else out trump the code? Or do I keep the code and keep myself pure? Kind of convolutes the whole thing. Until someone, as I was studying this, pointed it out to me. What direction were the priest and the Levite going? They were going away from Jerusalem. They were going down from Jerusalem, which means they already left their priestly function. There's no priestly function left to do. You could help someone out and not defy yourself for the temple duty because you're leaving. You're heading down to Jericho. So already, you can't argue from the fact of, well, they were just trying to keep themselves pure and holy. No, they weren't. They were probably scared. One of the techniques that they used back in those days was if you wanted to really ransack someone, have someone pretend to be half dead, stripped naked on the road. All of a sudden you come up, you see this person, and you're like, oh my gosh, I've got to help them. As you go to help them, all the robber friends jump out of the caves and grab you and beat you up. Or, this guy just got robbed. Are the robbers still here? You start looking around going, am I about to get sacked now too? So there is a little bit of fear in there. But more likely, they said to themselves, this guy probably deserved it. I mean, that's how we normally do, right? We see someone in a bad situation, they probably deserved it. See someone broken down on the side of the road, you're like, yeah, they were probably speeding. Good. God smote their car. Yeah? Oh, someone just had some, so, oh, you're having some problems? Yeah, you probably made some bad decisions in your life. You probably deserve it. There's probably a lot of things that are going on. We don't see all the motivations, but we do see it one plain, simple thing. They don't care. They just don't care. Verse 33. But a Hamas suicide bomber, as he traveled, I translated that. That would be a good translation, actually. Because a Samaritan to a Jewish person, as we saw from last week with Samaria. Oh, you remember they were going to call down fire and brimstone? They're like, Samaria should just fry. Yeah, let's just call down fire and brimstone and destroy the place. That would be what it is. They're half-breeds. They worship false gods. They don't follow God. Their lives are completely a mess. They're into stuff that is totally horrible. There's constant civil unrest between the Jewish people in the south and the north. Remember Samaria was sacked 722 BC by the Assyrians, and all the people in the south said, ha, 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 suckers. Yeah, you got what you deserved. Yeah, there was this constant animosity and anger. So Jesus, I love it. I mean, he's just charging this whole story. It would be as similar as that. A mass suicide bomber came along the road. What is this guy going to do? What is this Samaritan going to do? First of all, he was probably a little bit greedy for money because what was he doing up in Jerusalem? Well, if he was up in Jerusalem, chances are he was probably selling something. Because if he's selling something, he can make some money. He's going to make some money on these Jewish people. That's probably why he has a donkey and has enough money to be able to help out. So the Samaritan, he was probably selling stuff, came by as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him in an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins. Do you have a little note on 2 silver coins? 2 denarii. How much is a denarii worth? Like 12 shekels. Well, no, yeah, no. And what was that, Bob? Day's wage. Exactly. Real easy to remember. Denarii is about a day's wage. So how much would that be? Well, I don't know. I guess it depends upon what your yearly wage is to find out what your daily wage is. But this guy took out 2 days' worth of wages. Make $25 an hour. You work 8 hours. That's $200. And this guy whipped out $400. Said, I'll pay for it. 2 silver coins, gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said. And when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. In other words, he left his credit card on file. This guy has any more problems? Any more issues? Any more expenses? Just charge me, I'll take care of him. Whoa. Interesting. Samaritan doing that for this person? Verse 36, interesting. Jesus doesn't answer the question quite fully, but he answers it enough. Which of these, he doesn't ask who is the neighbor, who am I supposed to be kind to. It says, which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? Do you see how ambiguous this is? So the question becomes for us, who is our neighbor? Yeah, everyone. Everyone's our neighbor. Everyone is our neighbor. So when Jesus says, love your neighbor as you love yourself, what does that mean? Love everyone as you love yourself. Whoa. I love it. He asked a question, you know, which of these do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell in the hands of robbers? This expert in the law, God bless him, he can't even bring himself to say it, can he? He can't even say, the Samaritan. What does he say? The one who had mercy on the poor guy. It was the Samaritan, obviously, but he can't even bring himself to say it. That just betrays his hatred of this other person, this hatred of this race. He just totally despises them. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. It's a basic concept, isn't it? Now, I could get all, I'm going to do this for you, free of charge. I'll get allegorical on you, right? Because, you know, other pastors did it, so I should be able to do it too. And I'll only go so far because then I think the allegory just starts breaking down all over the place. But, you know, you can take it for what it's worth. I'll just tell you this much. Plain and simple, we should have kindness and mercy on everyone. That's the basic tenet of the story. Explain that to a 5-year-old, they're going to get it too, right? Allegorical. Is it possible that Jesus is trying to help us identify that the man as the man who got robbed? He's unidentifiable. You can't determine who he is. So he's essentially no one. He's essentially everyone. And we've been sacked. We've been ransacked. We're left for dead on the side of the road because of someone who wants to kill, steal, and destroy. And along comes a priest. And the religious functions of this world won't save you. Does going to church save you? No. Does reading your Bible save you? No. You can come up with any religious activity. Religious activities do not save you. Potlucks, I think, come close because they're really cool, especially when they have Jell-O in the color of the liturgical year. Potlucks are good. Potlucks won't save you either. And then there's a Levite, a lawgiver. Will the law save you? No, Paul makes that abundantly clear. The law can't save you. The law can only show you. It's like a mirror. You look at it and go, I don't like what I'm seeing. Yeah, it points out who you are as someone deficient, unworthy of God's second look. That's what the law does. The law in and of itself can't save you. It can only show you the need for a Savior. And along comes, okay, this is where the allegory breaks down. Along comes a Samaritan, a half-breed. Okay, so maybe Samaritans hated by the Jewish establishment. Maybe we can make a case as this being Jesus, so to speak. He comes, but this works, doesn't it? Does he restore us? Does he rescue us? Instead of leaving us on the side of the road dead, He saves us. And he pays for it, too. He actually whips out money and pays for it. Now, you and I weren't redeemed with gold or silver, but with God's sacrifice. And what does he do after that? He leaves a credit card on file, which is a great thing. When Jesus died for your sins, did he die for the sins of your past? Yeah? Did he die for your present sins? Now, don't answer this one too quickly because you've got to let that sink in. Did he die for all the sins you're going to commit in the future? Yeah, we glibly go, yeah, of course he did. Well, no, think about that one for a moment. He's going to see every horrible and despicable act of your future, and he says, I'll pay for those as well. Of course, Paul's very careful on this. Does this mean we have license to just go out and do whatever we want because God's already paid for it? No. But even the stuff that we are going to commit in the future, some of you are going to sin today. And God's already paid for it. And he'll forgive you. Yeah. We can get this now. There's some, the early church fathers, they had a field day with this one. And they're like, oh, and the oil is the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and the wine is the shed blood of Jesus Christ because of communion. And then there's two denarii, and that's hope and love. And, I mean, they go on, and the donkey represents something. They come up with all these lists. I'm like, I think the donkey was just a donkey. And I think the two denarii were just two denarii. And I think he gave them oil and water because oil would soothe scraped up nasty stuff. And wine is good for drinking or pouring as antiseptic. It could use as an anesthetic inside this guy's body or on top of the body. So I think those are just simply it. But if you get the basic gist of the story, it does kind of fit allegorical. So, what are we as Christians supposed to be focused on? Loving our neighbors as ourselves. Is that all we should be doing? Is that the only thing? Because sometimes we get trapped. This is where I think this next story with Mary and Martha, take a look at it. It's verse 38. This is unique to Luke. Only Luke records the story. We have other stories of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. They're brothers and sisters. They're all living in one house, and they live in this town called Bethany, which happens to be close to Jerusalem. So when Jesus sets his face toward Jerusalem and he's going in and out of Jerusalem all the time, he's probably holing up at in Bethany, where Mary and Martha and Lazarus, it's almost like a base of operations because he's there so many times. We have all these stories of Jesus interacting with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. You know, Lazarus raised from the dead and Mary and Martha, and there's all this stuff that happens. This story here is unique to Luke, and I wonder why Luke arranged it this way. Because this is what got me to thinking, because the whole concept of loving your neighbor as yourself is a wonderful, amazing, necessary activity of Christianity. Like anything, we can take it to such an extreme that we forget the other commandment, which was to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's where this story comes in. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, of course, how many disciples does he have? Lots! Good! You're learned! Nice! Way to go! He has 12, which are his inner core, and then he's got an inner three of those 12. But in terms of his disciples, we don't know how many he has. He has lots and lots and lots of disciples. Now, how many came to... Have you ever had a lot of people come over to your house? Like, all the time? Now, imagine if 12 hungry guys just showed up and wanted some food. And what if it was 50? Or 100 guys? You're like, oh my gosh, can I call for takeout? Yeah, you can't. You got to cook for these guys. You got to make everything right. So Jesus shows up with his posse, and he walks into the house, and Mary and Martha are probably starting to geek out just a little bit. Now, we all know this story. It's kind of a fun little story. Let's read. Jesus' disciples were on their way. They came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to them. She had a sister called Mary, and she was lazy. No, I'm just kidding. That's not in the text. She had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, Lord, don't you care that my lazy sister has left me to do the work by myself? tell her to help me. Don't you love it when you ask God to tell other people of what they're doing wrong? Oh, Lord, please help Melissa. She's just failing all over the place. You know, yeah. Oh, Lord, help Frank. He's just so clueless. Yeah. You know, she's coming because Mary, what is Mary doing? Mary ain't cooking. She don't got the kosher stuff going. She's not helping. She's not cooking. She's not cleaning. She's sitting. And of course, this would also be a little weird too, because one major rule back in those days is if you were a rabbi, how many of your disciples would be female? Zip, zero, nada. And what is she doing? She is positioning herself as a disciple. Wait a second. You mean Jesus had female disciples? Yeah. Whoa. But what was she supposed to be doing? What was her role? Her role was supposed to be cooking and cleaning. But she was, as a disciple, sitting at Jesus' feet. I love it. So Martha comes and complains. Verse 41. Martha, 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 the Lord. No, wait, that's not what he said. Just kidding. Kind of works, though, doesn't it? I mean, every time I read this, that's what comes in my head. Martha, Martha, Martha. Yeah, never mind. Martha, Martha, why does he repeat the name? If you repeat a name, it's a sign of endearment. It's a sign of love and care and concern. Martha, Martha. Isn't that nice? Yeah, because we always get this where like Jesus is just going to bring the hammer down on Martha. Martha! She's not turning. Martha! You know, that's how we kind of vision. No, no, no. It's a very special, wonderful. Oh, Martha. Martha. That's the reason why we read it that way. I mean, we're not making this stuff up. That's just how it was. Very tender way. Martha, Martha. The Lord answered, you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. There's a text note there. The Greek gets a little funky, just so you know. It's either, but only one thing is needed, or there are a few things, but one is really important from those things. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. Well, great. Thanks, Jesus. Which is it? As one article that I read, well, what should we be doing? Should we be abiding in Christ or should we be abounding in Christ? Should we be worshiping Christ or serving Christ? Yeah, both. That's a good answer. Because sometimes the servants, and you all know who you are, you're the ones that, you know, sprinkle the stuff on the apples to make sure they don't turn brown, make sure everything's perfect, that everything's vacuumed just nicely and wonderfully. You're the ones that have everything lined up perfectly. You're the servants. Sometimes when we serve, we forget something. And what is it that we forget? Who we are serving. Why we are doing what we're doing. Why are you doing it? Are you doing it so that everything would look perfect? So that it's a better reflection on you and so that everyone can see how good you are? At that point, uh-oh, now we're missing it. Or are doing it because I want to serve my God and He deserves the best from me. Sometimes as servants, pastors are top of the list, just so you know. We get so caught up in that service, we forget who we're serving. And I'll tell you this much, we start resenting those who worship God. I've seen a lot of pastors, and when I talk with pastors, there's usually one common denominator for those who are in burnout. They say, well, there's conflict. Well, I don't think that's it. They cite financial issues. No, I don't think that's it. So all the pastors that I talk to that burn out, they usually burn out because of one very important thing. They have neglected to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's where you miss. And that's what sometimes as servants, it's what, when I talk with pastors, I'm just absolutely blown away because they say there's just too much to do. There's all this work to be done. I need to do this. I need to do this. There's this I got to do. I've got to take care of these people. And this couple is in crisis. And I need to help this family over here. And this person just lost a loved one. And the church just got tagged with graffiti. And there's light bulbs that are burned out. And there's Christmas trees that didn't get put away from last week. And there's all these wonderful things that need to be done around the church. that we forget that the number one thing is loving the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. I'm often fascinated. I was talking with one pastor, and I was actually at his church, and I was at a council meeting with him, and it came time for the pastor's report. Like, the pastor is supposed to, you know, tell the church, the council, the governing body, what he was doing. And it was so funny because he handed in like this little checklist. Like, well, I made 27 phone calls. I visited 5 people in the hospital. I visited 3 people that had visited the church. I wrote 2 newsletter articles. And I even killed the partridge in the pear tree. And I'm looking at this list, and I'm kind of baffled by it as I'm examining. I'm like, wow, this dude's got a lot on his plate. But you know what was strangely absent from the list? I spent how much in prayer? I read this much scripture. I prayed for these people who were in such dire straits that they needed prayer. I set time and just worshiped my God. It's all of that's missing. And you know what? I mean, think about it. If you run the business too much, or if you run the church too much like a business, and the pastor says, yeah, I spent 5 hours today just studying about this Good Samaritan, you might say to yourself, wait a second, is that all we're getting out of you? Is that all that we can squeeze out of you? You spent that much time with God? Why don't you go and do something? That's been told to me, not at this church, other places. You're not... What do you mean you worshiped God? What do you mean? You played worship music and you sang and worshiped God for a half an hour? Well, yeah. Why didn't you do something productive? I'm like, whoa, I'm sorry about that. I'll go write a newsletter article right away. Sometimes we miss that. And what is that for us too? If you say to yourself, man, I'm serving and I'm serving and I'm serving and I'm running out of gas. And my tank's going empty, and I don't want to serve anymore, and I'm tired. You know what the antidote is to that? Spend time with God. There are people in this world that can do this. Billy Graham, I mean, that dude's like a machine. I mean, you hear stuff about Billy Graham, and he's like, you know, he's like, I think he's as old as Methuselah. I think he's going on 969 years old, right? And this dude goes and goes and goes, and he still talks to these large groups. And I was reading the story because they've like chronicled, like, how in the world can this guy continue to do what he's doing? How is that possible? And there's one, some of his aides, they wrote some articles down, and they're trying to, you know, do like a biography. And I was reading this one section of it, and that Billy Graham had arrived at a crusade, and he was getting, you know, as you know, it was a couple hours before the crusade was going to happen. The organizers of the crusade came to him and Billy Graham's aides and said, Mr. Graham, we've prepared a room over here, like a prayer room, that, you know, you can go in and you can be praying. And the Billy Graham's aides all started laughing hysterically. And they're like, did we do something wrong? Like, isn't that a good idea to, like, have a prayer room so that you can pray before the event? And they're like, no, you just don't get it, do you? He's always praying. He prayed all last night. He prayed before he went to bed. When he woke up and started brushing his teeth, he was praying. On the ride over here, he was praying. He's already been praying. He doesn't need like a special room like a half an hour before the event to kind of get himself with God. I mean, don't we do that sometimes? We're like, wow, we've got a real big thing. I'm going to spend 10 minutes with God this week. You know, it's like we need like an extra jolt, or, you know, we need one of those energy drinks to pound down and just to get us through. Or should we be with God all the time? Loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength is not just a 30-minute activity. So those that are serving sometimes look at those who are worshiping and say, why don't you do something? Is it wrong to do something for God? No, there's a parable of the Good Samaritan. Should we be loving? Yeah, if you are one of those that worships only, maybe it's time to start serving a little bit. There's lots of ways to serve. Boy, I tell you. Are you looking at kindness with others? I mean, you don't have to do, you know, something around a church, but just simply serving God by loving your neighbors yourself. And if you're one of those that serves and serves and serves and serves, are you taking time to worship? You will be wired one way or the other. And I think it's amazing. I don't think, I'll say this publicly so that you can remind me later on if I fail. I don't think I should ever preach the story of Mary and Martha without the parable of the Good Samaritan. And I don't think I should ever preach the parable of the Good Samaritan without the story of Mary and Martha. Because we can get trapped thinking one way or the other. We could start saying to ourselves as the eyeball of the church, I don't need the foot. I don't need the hand. I don't need the other things. What I'm doing is good enough for everything. And I don't need to be serving or growing. All of us need to stop, take a moment, say, well, what do we like? Some of us, we really love to worship God, don't we? I mean, give us a few spare hours. We love to pray. That's a great thing. Maybe we should find a way to serve, the way to love our neighbors ourselves. If you're serving, maybe now's the time to say, how can I prevent that burnout? Maybe I need to love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Father, I thank you for the Marys of this world that love you and worship you and sit at your feet and learn and grow and have amazing knowledge and such amazing faith. I thank you that they're there because it's such a reminder that I need to love you with everything I have. Lord, I praise you for the Marthas. I praise you for the people that just serve so unselfishly. Lord, help us today to find a way to bring these two concepts together so that when we're loving, when we're loving you, we're serving our neighbor, and when we're serving our neighbor, we're also loving you. And Lord, we need it specifically. Lord, I pray you don't just come in some fuzzy way, and I pray that you speak to us so clearly so that we know this is what I need to be doing. This is how I need to be serving. This is how I need to be worshiping. So that we can follow you and love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so that we can love our neighbors as ourselves. Thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. There's some food over yonder. Hopefully some chocolate waxy donuts. Save me a few if you can. God bless you.